Father, we thank you that you are good. And that if you were just good, that would be enough. But you are also perfect and compassionate and slow to anger and steadfast in your love and just and merciful and holy. So Lord, forgive us when we don't see your goodness or when we don't see all of those other parts of you. Help us to see your face today, Lord. May it shine upon us. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. How are we doing today? Good. That was pretty good. If we haven't met yet, my name is Kristen. I stole Holden's line there. You might know me. I'm usually the one sitting over there wrangling an almost one-year-old. Not to brag, and there's stiff competition in the room, but he is the cutest baby in the church. I don't know if you've noticed. There's stiff competition. I did say that, okay? No offense. But I get to be on the preaching team here at Region, so the rest of my family gets to do the baby wrangling today. When he decides to arrive, he's fashionably late today, so he probably just didn't want to take the attention off of me today. But I'm so happy to be with you this morning as we kick off our season of Lent together. We're doing so with a sermon series on the Psalms. And those two things might seem a little odd to place together, but just hang in there with me, okay? So I spent a chunk of my childhood, in the Catholic Church. So something about the liturgical calendar is really like cozy and familiar to me. Every year I look forward to these types of seasons like Lent and Advent. I just really like knowing that there's churches all over the globe that are kind of celebrating the same season with us and maybe even having the same types of conversations within their walls. And it's just a really lovely way that we as a church, like a global church, can be unified, even though we're so spread out and we're so diverse, and I just love it. But maybe your experience is different than mine, and you don't have a lot of experience with Lent, so I'm just going to briefly explain it, and some of the Catholics in the room can maybe explain it better. But it's typically a 40-day period of fasting, which starts on Ash Wednesday, which was Valentine's Day, and it ends on Holy Saturday, which is the day before Easter Sunday. And it's meant to be a time for repentance and renewal, as this guy, he's kind of a big deal, maybe you've heard of him, Martin Luther. He's a theologian. He wrote these 95 theses that kind of started the Protestant Reformation, which is why we're all sitting in this church today. Anyway, on the very first page, the very first line he wrote was, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, in Matthew 4:17, he willed that the entire life of the believer be one of repentance. And so sometimes when we think about becoming a believer, we know that it's marked by this initial turning, this initial accepting of Jesus Christ as our Savior, repenting, and we did it. We're going to go to heaven. Party. But repentance is not meant to be a one and done. It's meant to be continually encountered, continually happening. And so, because life is long, right? And like that fervor that we have when we first become believers does fade. And so we need to be continually renewing our commitment to the Father. And so Lent gives us a structured time and place to do just that. It's a turning away and a turning towards. And so this is where the Psalms come into play. We don't want to just focus on all the stuff we're turning away from and what we're repenting from. We have to know what or who we're turning towards. And better yet, how we're doing the turning towards. The Psalms give us a blueprint for how to approach God, which is why it's called like the School of Prayer. pretty cool. It teaches us how to pray and all the postures that is included in that, right? To worship, it teaches us confession, lament, and so much more that we'll get into. The Psalms invite participation between God and mankind. So this Lenten season, we're going to walk you through some Psalms and hopefully not only guide you in this time of repentance, but point you towards greater participation in that renewal of your life as a believer. And if you're here sitting in this room and you're a little skeptical, maybe you're not a Christian yet, whatever, I hope today that you see nothing but an open door in front of you, and that you know that the creator of the universe wants nothing more than to know and be known by you. So let's get into it, okay? And for me, there's no better place to start than the beginning. So if you'll turn with me to Psalm 1, it's probably about the middle-ish of your Bible. And it's short. You're welcome. I'm going to just read the whole thing, okay? It'll be up on the screen if you don't have your Bible or your phone with you. Starting in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So what we have here is truly meant to be an introduction to the entire collection of Psalms. It's almost like when you go to a bookstore and you pick up the back of the book and you read not the blurb that's telling you what the book's about, but all the like authors who've written blurbs that say, you know, like, this book is so amazing. The author's writing is spectacular. You should read this. You should tell your friends about it. It's amazing. Please buy this book. That's essentially what's happening here in Psalm 1. It's truly a psalm about how good the Psalms are, or really like how good all of God's teachings are. And it's telling you what you really need to know, that even though these are fun and pretty to read, they're also life-giving words, and you really should spend a lot of time with them. So let me give you an example. If you don't know me, you might not know, but I, like many people in the world, really enjoy music, okay? I like finding really obscure, unknown artists, like indie artists who haven't had their big break yet. And so I'm gonna talk to you about one of them. You may not have heard of her yet, but I'm a big fan. She's a little known indie artist. Her name is Taylor Swift. And before you roll your eyes at me, let me tell you, I'm not new to the Swiftie bandwagon, okay? I've been around since the beginning. I'm an OG Swiftie, okay? Since she and I were both teenagers figuring out our lives together, okay? She's only a couple years older than me, so like, and clearly our lives are so similar. But no, truly, I it sounds as corny as it sounds, I measure my life in Taylor Swift albums. Like, I know what album I was listening to when I was in high school, and then when I was in college, and then when I was in college again, and then when I started my job and when I was pregnant. Like, these moments of my life are marked by Taylor Swift. And I know she's a controversial person, especially apparently if you're a man and you like football. But I'm not going to stand up here and apologize because I love her. Now, because she's so famous, some of you guys might know, some of you are maybe becoming aware of just how insane her fan base can be, myself included. We dissect and discuss all the ways that she chooses to communicate with the world and with us. Whether it's her outfits or her nail polish color, which is a thing, I swear, the imagery in her music videos, and sometimes it gets a little, like, wild. I'm not going to lie about that. But it really boils down, and all started with analyzing her lyrics. Now, whether you like it or not, she is undeniably an amazing writer and storyteller. And at this point, we have what we call the Taylor Swift cinematic universe, right? Kind of like Marvel, like where things intersect and so-and-so is talking about this movie over here. Anyway, there's crossover events. It's delightful. It's because her body of work is so vast and we as fans are so devoted that we've picked up on these recurring characters and recurring symbols and themes. And because we're so intense and knowledgeable, she can write a simple lyric that, like, on the surface, you hear it on the radio, it sounds nice. But those of us who are in the know, who have spent time with her music, can pick up that she's also referring to this song and this album and this period of her life and pointing back so that we get a fuller picture of what she's talking about. It's really fun, and I swear I have a point if you haven't gotten there already, but you're welcome because I doubt you really thought you were gonna get a Taylor Swift TED Talk this morning, so. It's my pleasure. My point is, I have spent a lot of time with Taylor Swift's music, obviously. I've listened to it repetitively. I talk about it with my friends. I listen to podcasts of other people talking about it with their friends. I have truly meditated on it day and night. Why? Because it delights me. It brings me joy. And the more that I listen to it, just out of a place of, this is a nice song, the more that I learn to appreciate all of the nuances, all of the references that I may have missed the first couple of times. So then, once I do that, I delight in it even more. And this is what the psalm is describing. When it comes to the life of the blessed person, they delight in God's law and they meditate on it day and night. They probably even talk about it with their friends. They didn't have podcasts back then, but, you know, they probably would have enjoyed one. It's this continual interaction and engagement with that in which we that with which we delight in. And this is what our interaction with Scripture is supposed to look like. And when you think about it, and the text lends itself to this as well, it's kind of cyclical in nature. You delight in something, or enjoy something, so you spend time with it, meditate, and then the more you meditate on something, the more you delight in it. And it just keeps going around in that circle. And that's really the goal with biblical meditation, which is what we're talking about today, if that wasn't clear. Maybe your perception when you hear the word meditation is that, you know, it's a quiet room, maybe there's a candle, maybe there's some Anya playing in the background, and you're trying to empty your mind. And that's truly not what meditation is in most contexts, and it's certainly not what the biblical authors had in mind. The Hebrew word here in verse 2 literally means to mumble under your breath. So the image is of this person who's quietly saying these words to themselves, either out loud or in their mind, so that they can focus their attention more fully on them. A monk from the 14th century named Gerard of Zutphen put it this way: meditation is a process in which you diligently turn over in your heart whatever you have read or heard, earnestly reflecting upon it to enkindle your affection or enlighten your understanding. This is the way of what the psalm calls the righteous person, which is set in stark contrast to the other things we could be putting our minds on. The beginning of the psalm describes what the righteous person does not do, which is walk in the counsel or follow the advice of the wicked, which that's those who are morally backwards or corrupt. They don't stand around with sinners or sit with or join in with mockers, those who are bitter and contemptuous. So you may notice even a progression in those words, how we move from this walking to standing. You know, imagine, oh, you got my attention, and I'm sitting. There's kind of a progression there. Okay. That was not planned, but you're welcome. As believers, our walking and standing and sitting is meant to look a little different than that. If we look at Deuteronomy 6, which is known as the Shema, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on your door frames of your houses and on your gates." Now this Psalm, Psalm 1, goes on to tell you that the two ways of living, walking, sitting, standing, there's one, the way of the wicked, and then there's the way that Deuteronomy describes. And one leads to life abundant life, and one leads to just dust in the wind, a futile life of nothingness. And I don't know about you, one of those sounds better to me. But what does that actually look like when it's lived out? So I don't know if you've ever met anyone who you could look at them or get to know them and say, they are planted by the water. Like someone who has spent decades in God's word. And I don't mean someone who's over-churched and can speak a really convincing Christianese. Because if you've been in the church for any time at all, you've probably encountered someone like that. I mean people who kind of overflow with this faithful love of God's word. And to be honest with you, in my experience, they're kind of rare. But I do have someone who comes to mind for me, though. Several years ago, I was involved in a Bible study with a wonderful group of women, and they were from all over the area. And this one woman, and to be honest with you, I have no idea how she got there. Like, she didn't have a friend who brought her. She wasn't involved in any of our churches. She just appeared one day. But we'll call her Joan for anonymity's sake. Joan was older than me, probably mid-40s, early 50s. And she was, to be honest, at the time, she was kind of an oddball. And, you know, whether it was answering Bible study questions or praying over you or even just talking over pastries and coffee, like she would be like spewing like scripture and verses at you. And when I was in my 20s at the time, she seemed kind of kooky, if I'm being honest. But as I got to know her and mature as a person, my perspective shifted. Because you see, Joan was also volunteered with hospice. And so she spent a large portion of her days sitting with people on their deathbed. She lost some of her closest family members to cancer. And when I met her, she had recently recovered from her own double mastectomy. She weathered many storms and walked alongside people during their worst days, during their worst storms. And yet, she was a tree planted by the water, you know? She stood firm. She was faithful. I never met anyone who had so much hope, especially someone who had seen so much. It wasn't about just the words that she could say, the scriptures she had memorized, although that was impressive to me. It was the way that she lived her life. It was the way that she carried that firm faith, that her roots were so dug in to the river. So now I can say the same thing the psalmist says. That's blessed. She's got the good life. And maybe you've been lucky enough to meet a Joan, even if you thought they were a little kooky at the time. But just in case, we'll talk about someone else who showed what it's like to be the righteous one planted along the riverbank that is the teachings of Yahweh. The one who lived a very prosperous and successful life. Maybe you've heard of him, Jesus. Anyone? Okay. I thought so. I wasn't sure, but I thought so. So one good example of this is Jesus's temptation in the desert. So if you remember from the Gospels, just off the heels of being baptized by cousin Johnny, Jesus goes and starts wandering out in the desert. and he's fasting for 40 days, which, like, also 40 days of fasting. Maybe there's a connection there. I don't know. Anyway, during that time, the devil came to him and tried to tempt him, first with food, and then with power, and then with glory. And each time, Jesus rebukes the devil by quoting scripture. Notable for us is his very first response when he's offered food. After 40 days of not eating, Jesus says, "People do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Again, this man has been starving for 40 days, but he says, "You know what's more life-giving than this bread that you're offering me right now? It is the word of my Father. It is the word of God." And Jesus, unsurprisingly, was saturated in the scriptures. Within the Gospels, he quotes them about 50 times during his ministry, and the majority of which are from Isaiah, and you guessed it, Psalms. Yep. Y'all are so smart. He clearly delights and meditates on the Father's teachings. And as the Holy Word made flesh, he clarifies and ultimately ends up fulfilling the law. But let's focus in, because I saw something about success and prospering. And so what does that mean? Because if we look at Jesus's life, or even at Jones, successful and prosperous is not really the first word that comes to mind, for me at least. And yet the psalm says that if we're planted by the river, everything we do will prosper. Now, I don't know about you, but I get a little wary of these kinds of promises. What does it actually mean? Does it mean that we'll never struggle, that every business venture will succeed, life will be easy, money will flow, and everyone will love us? Is this Chick-fil-A's secret? Well, probably not. As I'm sure you're all like, yeah, no way. So to understand this verse, we need to understand the Lord's definition of success. So to do so, we're going to look at another place in Scripture where we see this word prosper come up. And that's in Isaiah 53. I would love to read the whole thing to you because I do love this whole chapter. But I'm just going to start in the middle, kind of. But just know we're talking about the Messiah. We're talking about Jesus. We're going to start in verse 8. "Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins." Now that is a different definition of prospering. In Jesus, we see success defined by suffering. We see bearing fruit is not measured by earthly metrics of health, wealth, and prosperity. In Jesus, we see a life marked by surrender and sacrifice. I would argue we saw the same thing reflected in Jones' life as well. Almost like ultimate success and prosperity is not always achieved here on this side of heaven. Almost like we have to take the long view of what's coming. What's interesting about this psalm, and especially it being our introduction to the whole book, is that on the surface it seems really cut and dry. Like, it's almost, if you're familiar, it's almost like something you would read in the book of Proverbs. You know, like, if you be good, do good, your life will be good. And the wicked are bad, and so they will die. And it sounds very black and white, right? Bada bing, bada boom, easy peasy. But most of us who live in this world can take a look around real quick and see that life is full of gray areas. It's not always so black and white. And so what's lovely about this book, and the reason that we're going to be teaching it this season, is that the rest of the Psalms give us language for the rest of life's gray areas. The psalmists are often sitting in that, I'm looking around, it's not looking like you said it would look, Lord, you know? Like when spiritual success looks like suffering, surrender, and sacrifice. When they're frustrated by the fact that sometimes the wicked do seem to prosper. Or when they just need to pray for God's intervention. But you'll see, the psalmist often choose to take the long view, expressing their frustration and their needs in the present, but holding on steadfastly to the hope of the future. And this is the way that we are called to live too, taking each day as it comes, but knowing that there is a greater future ahead for us. It's honestly harder than it sounds sometimes, I'm sure you guys know, which is why the writer in the Psalm 1 is giving us their best advice on how to do this. Delight in God's teachings and meditate on them day and night. But if you're anything like me, a little easier said than done. Because the thing is, we as a culture have a bit of an attention problem. Right? Yeah. I heard that. Yeah. Thanks to the digital age, our attention spans have never been so short. There was a recent study. They were measuring people while they're like working on their computers. And the average attention span for an adult was 47 seconds. And that number keeps going down year after year after year. You see, with the world at our fingertips, we're just more distracted than we've ever been. We're always hunting for new people to follow or shows to watch or content to consume. At my house, we're totally guilty of this. We put on a show and then we also scroll on our phones and sometimes we talk to each other and then our kids crawling around and our dogs are, it's chaos. But sometimes we just want background noise, right? We just don't want to let anything else in. Just, if I can have it all on at the same time, I don't have to hear anything else. And like I said, I'm not trying to make you feel bad because I am calling myself out on this sermon. For you guys, I went into the most dangerous of places and I checked my screen time statistics on my phone. Whew. So I'll give you an example. Wednesday, which I will say was an outlier, but it's the truth. I picked up my phone and went directly to Instagram 39 times. Okay, you should check yours, I'm just saying. You'll be shocked. Even our TV shows and our movies are edited to have quicker cuts. Usually about every 4 seconds, the camera cuts because they're just trying to keep our attention. And even if you're not in a similar age bracket to me, and you're not, surrounded by all these devices, I think we can agree that meditation or prolonged attention on one thing just does not come naturally these days. When we're accustomed to the next hot take or the next exciting concept, the thought of meditating on one single thing over and over again honestly feels, wasteful, right? My time is a commodity. I don't want to waste my time. And so the question for us today is, where are you spending your time and attention? If we pull up the psalm and we took out the one sentence of delighting in the law and meditating on it day and night and took out the law, what would go in those blanks? I delight in my work and on my financial success. I meditate day and night. I delight in myself and on my comfort. I meditate day and night. We'll put the blank one back up and you can Maybe there's words coming to mind for you. Where is your delight going? What are you meditating on day and night? Maybe that's where this psalm needs to stop us in our tracks, to remind us that there actually is something worth putting our time and attention towards. And hear me, this isn't me telling you to go read your Bible from cover to cover tonight, right? This isn't about checking the box on the good Christian checklist, okay? It's about increasing your delight. It's quality over quantity. Devoting yourself to the long haul, much like the psalmist, a long obedience in the same direction, as Eugene Peterson puts it. Maybe it looks like picking one verse, that delights or interests you or piques your curiosity. Maybe it's even a weird one, you know? They're in here. And you're just repeating it under your breath, or listening to songs that sing it back to you, or writing it on Post-its in your house, or just reading it once a day, or committing it to memory. This is how God's word is meant to be consumed. It's meant to be savored and experienced as a way to increase our delight, not just in the word itself. It's not about, I want to know everything this says. That's wonderful. But it's about increasing your delight in the one who is the word. He wants you to spend time with him. We cannot love someone if we don't know them. And we can't know someone if we don't spend time with them. So whether you have been a Christian for decades or a couple of months, or you're not a Christian at all, consider this just a gentle invitation just to crack open this book. Maybe not on your phone, because we all know what happens when that. So that when life's gray areas come for us, we have the long view. When the grass fades and the flowers wither, that you will see that this word will stand forever. When everything else falls away, that you would be able to be like a tree, pushing down your roots and finding that the water is fine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you chose to give us a way to know you, a way to learn about you, a way to spend time with you, to meditate on you. Lord, I pray that you would stir our affection. You would pique our interest with something, Lord, and we would just be able to mull over it day and night, because you are worthy of our time and our attention. Amen.